You may have, the second half of Psalm 5 is about prayer. You may or may not have heard of a fellow by the name of George Shinn. He's a millionaire, has a rags-to-riches story about starting out as the janitor of the college where he was trying to get his bachelor's degree or associate's degree, and then he ended up buying the college and becoming a very wealthy man. He was the owner of the Hornets basketball team back in the 1990s. You may have heard of his moral failures that led to the move of the Hornets from Charlotte down to New Orleans. Or maybe you have heard of his more recent philanthropic activity, helping with Hurricane Katrina victims, or with the relief in Haiti with the earthquake victims there. But he was apparently interviewed by Guidepost magazine sometime back, where he related the importance of prayer in the early years of his story. I wanted to read some excerpts from that. When he first bought these business colleges, what he was not told, what was not disclosed to him, was that the colleges were deeply in debt, and they weren't making enough money to pay off the debts that they had incurred. And so he had just bought a tremendously bad investment. But he didn't know it at the time. He met with the lawyers to figure out what to do about it, and the lawyer said, "Just file bankruptcy. You don't have a prayer," he said. "Just go work for someone else." While he was driving home, George got to thinking about what the lawyer had said. He said, "I don't have a prayer? Well, I do have a prayer. I can pray." He hadn't really been serious about prayer before, but he just stopped the car, pulled over on the side of the road, and he said, "I prayed, Lord, you know what a mess I'm in. Everyone says I'm sunk. I don't believe you feel that way. Help me, Lord. I'm going to turn the company over to you. You do the guiding. I'll do the work. And anything that comes to me, Lord, I'll share with you." He says, "A great sense of relief shot through me. I felt as though I'd just been lifted out of a nightmare. I'd still had my problems. I still had no money, but it seemed a huge burden had been lifted. And that first night, I had a good night's sleep." Next morning, George woke up and said, "Good morning, Lord." Yeah, Psalm 5, "In the morning you'll hear my voice." And then he went to the staff meeting and said, "Let's open the meeting in prayer." Everyone looked around kind of puzzled, but he started praying. He said, "This was the turn in the road for us as a company and as individuals. It was a turn to the Lord. Answers started coming, sometimes even popping into my mind in the middle of the night. We began to reorganize the school, expand the curriculum, increase facilities, try new ideas. Enrollment grew. New schools were added, and as our expertise increased, other schools started coming to us for advice. Today, the once nearly bankrupt organization has a staff of over 800 and serves as a management consultant to colleges in over 28 states. He was told he didn't have a prayer, but he did have a prayer, and he used it. And that's what I want to, that's kind of an example or a setting in which we can consider the challenge that David faced, whatever the particular challenge was. We're not told exactly what it was in Psalm 5. But in Psalm 5, as we looked at last week, the first half, first seven verses, David gave God six reasons. God says, "You should listen." He says, please listen three times. And then he gives six promises to pray. "You should listen because I'm praying to you." And then he says, "You should listen because you can't tolerate evil and there is evil afoot. So you need to do something about this." And that's stated six ways in verses 4, 5, and 6. So we have these two reasons to pray that we covered last week, because we're praying, and because what's going on in the world is incongruous with the nature of God. And so God must act. Now, in the second half of the psalm, what I want to address is the four actual requests that David makes. Two of them for himself, two of them concerning his enemies. These are the only verbs that are actually spelled in the imperative form in Hebrew. Regarding himself, he says, lead me and make your way straight for me. And then he gives a reason. For, and I mentioned that Hebrew word, ki, last week. Here's another important, it's a place marker that shows the logical flow. Lead me, make my way straight, for they could pull me off course. They're totally messed up. And then he gives two imperatives regarding his enemies. Judge them guilty, cast them out. And he gives another reason, for they're rebellious. They've rebelled against you. And then the prayer ends, as I see it, with six imperfect tense verbs, which I believe are results anticipated by this prayer. Here, he's got these four requests, and then he's trusting that when God answers these four things, and he's confident God will, that these six things will happen. So let's step into the four requests, first of all. The first request in verse 8 is, lead me. Lead me in your righteousness. What is that talking about? To be led in God's righteousness. If we look at other passages in Scripture which speak of the righteousness of God, we see that it has to do with salvation. In Psalm 71, in your righteousness, deliver and rescue me and save me. You see, those are terms having to do with salvation, your righteousness. David says in Psalm 143, no one living is righteous. No human has the righteousness in and of themselves to be saved, to be safe, to be secure, to be aligned properly with God and be able to live with Him forever. No one has that. And therefore, in Psalm 143, David says, answer me in your righteousness and faithfulness. Don't judge me because I don't have righteousness. Nobody has righteousness. Give me your righteousness. Answer me by giving me your righteousness, and then I will be saved. Then I will be aligned with you and your character, and I will be able to spend eternity with you in your house. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. You see how that has to do with salvation. And we see it in the New Testament too. The same concept of God's guidance being something which leads us to repentance. The kindness of God leads you to repentance, Romans 2:4. And then we see that guidance still in Revelation 7, where Jesus, pictured as the Lamb on the throne, is shepherd who guides his people to the streams of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This describes the process side of our salvation. We, you know, in theological terms, we can talk about the forensic justification. That's a one-time act when God makes us righteous and we become His people who are destined for heaven. But this leading process speaks of the process, the whole process of God's sanctification, which comes up to our glorification. Lead me in your righteousness. God has led His people throughout the past. He led Abraham's servant to find Rebekah. And Abraham's servant acknowledges it, thanks God for leading him. God led Israel through the wilderness using the cloud, the pillar of fire at night, and the cloud by day that would lead them. Job even talks about God leading the constellations through the sky. Psalm 23, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. This is God's character, to lead His people, His creation in His ways. We see that, again, going into the New Testament, where Zechariah says that Jesus, he speaks prophetically, will guide our feet into the way of peace. And then John 16, Jesus then promises His disciples, when He leaves, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. This is the nature of God's work with His people. We need it too. David said, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I am. We need that. I get overwhelmed. I need to be led to the rock that is higher than I am. Psalm 139, lead me in the way everlasting. I like what William Plummer said in his studies in the book of Psalms. He said, if God guides us, then we're safe. If He forsakes us, then we'll all go astray. Divine conduct is the only sure preservative against superlative folly. If God does not conduct us, then we're lost. We need to pray, lead me in Your righteousness, because naturally we're not going to walk in righteousness. Then we have the second command, the second imperative, level your way before me, or make straight your path in front of my face. There are three ways. The verb level up in the heading, or make straight, which is probably what's in your Bible, is the Hebrew word yashar, which means to be right or straight or smooth. And remember, Hebrews got quite a range of meaning for any particular word. There's kind of a whole constellation of meanings, but that's those, if you can put all those concepts together of right, straight, and even figuratively easy, attractive, all that is part of the constellation of meaning of this word yashar. So we could interpret this in terms of David saying, make the path that I need to walk on easy enough that I don't fall flat on my face, because I've got a lot of opposition right now. There's a lot of stress and pressure, and anything You can do, Lord, to help me, to make this path easier to walk on, please help me. And I think that is a fair interpretation of what he's saying. We see Proverbs 11, righteousness will smooth the way, using the same verb, yashar, but wickedness makes the wicked fall. David wants a path that he's not going to trip and fall on. God says in Isaiah 45 to His prophet, I will go before you and make the rough places level so you don't trip and fall. Another sense in which we could take this is the idea of making it attractive, making it more easy for me to accept. Usually, the word yashar throughout the Old Testament as it's used usually describes a subjective evaluation, like when Samson said, "Oh, Daddy, get Delilah for me. She looks right to me." It's, you know, it was his own subjective evaluation of this woman's beauty. Or times when a decision needed to be made, and 2 Chronicles 30, this verb is used, the thing seemed right in the eyes of the king and in the congregation. They subjectively determined, this looks good. If we look at it this way, interpret it this way, and I think this is a valid way to do it, he could be asking God, please let me see how good and easy Your way will be, so that I accept it and I want to walk in Your way. The wicked are out here offering me all kinds of smooth ideas and interesting and exciting propositions, and pressuring me and pulling me away. Make Your path attractive to me, Lord. I want to follow Your path. Help my mind to want to follow Your path. I think that's perfectly appropriate to pray to God as we face the challenges and temptations in our life. It's also interesting that God comes back and says the same thing to us. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's using the same word, same Hebrew word. And we see that again coming up in John the Baptizer's messages. What does that mean to make straight in the desert a highway for God? Well, it means trust the Lord, obey the Lord, and then you're making a path upon which God can work and enter in, and the world can see your faithfulness, and there are no stumbling blocks to other people coming to faith in Jesus too. Make straight in the desert a highway. The soul of the proud is not right, but the righteous will live by faith. Living faithfully to God. Here's another quote from William Plummer. It's right that we should pray to be kept in a plain or straight way and not be allowed to fall into darkness, respecting either faith or practice. Inscrutable points of doctrine and mysterious providences and insolvable questions and casuistry, like, you know, somebody in your family gets cancer, maybe dies, and you wonder, God, why did that happen? When that kind of thing happens, there are often occasions for terrible temptations. To ask for light on our path is therefore the same as praying not to be led into temptation. Satan loves to fish in muddy water. I like that metaphor. Mental confusion is unfriendly to the steady course of piety. So let's beg God to make crooked things straight. If the murkiness of uncertainty is getting in the way of your faith in God, ask Him, make this clear, make it straight. Help me get through this, God. Level your ways before my face. Why? David gives a reason why in verse 9. Well, at verse 8 too, he says, because of my enemies or my foes or my opponents, those who lie in wait for me. These enemies who fought against and trampled David in Psalm 56. But then he goes into these four things in verse 9. Why he needs God to lead him and level his path. Because, first off, there's no faithfulness or truth or reliability in their mouth. Not a word can be trusted. This word, faithfulness, truth, reliable, literally has to do with something that'll stand up. Remain standing. God uses it to speak of Job's words. Job has spoken what's going to stand, true things about God, whereas his buddies had spoken things which would not stand. They were not true things about God. When we depart from God's righteousness, when we are no longer led in God's righteousness, what happens? We're no longer going to be following the Ten Commandments. One of the ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness. When we are no longer being led in God's righteousness, we are now in the world of deception and lies. We are without the ninth commandment. There is no truth. That's the world we live in, right? All truth is relative. Their inward part, or inmost self, their heart is wickedness. It's destruction. It's this yawning gulf or a vacuum that just wants to suck in evil. This is speaking of what's inside them. Their mind that comes up with their ideas. What is this wickedness or destruction what does that mean? As I looked at some other verses in the Old Testament that use this same word, I think it was Chava. I don't see it on there, but you can see from the way Hebrew uses parallelisms to see what it's the same as well as what it contrasts with. So this wickedness or destruction or vacuum is compared to be the same as injustice in Job 6, translated calamities there in the NAS. Psalm 52, it's translated evil, and it's compared with falsehood, contrasted with good. Psalm 57, it's the opposite of taking refuge in God. Is this evil desire is the opposite of taking refuge in God. It's contrasted with righteousness in Proverbs 11. And it's translated treacherous there. And it's something that can be caused by the tongue. Your tongue devises this in Psalm 52 and a number of other passages. That's what's inside them. The injustice, falsehood, a desire to do what is evil and not take refuge in God. The third thing he says that indicates the total depravity of the wicked is he says their throat is an open grave. The throat in Hebrew includes the voice box. For instance, it's used in Psalm 149:6, and here's one place where the ESV has a better translation than most others. Let the high praises of God be in their throat, which is, you know, the voice box makes the sound of our praises to God. That's the idea. The grave, their throat is an open grave. What they say, that the machinations that come out with their deceitful, lying words is an open grave. The grave is in Proverbs 30 is one of those four things that is never satisfied. It's going to drink in every person it can take advantage of. And then the fourth thing that indicates their total depravity, they flatter or speak deceit. The literal word there means to make smooth, and that actually shows up on our English word flatter, flat. Gerald Wilson in his NIV application commentary said, their tongue is skillfully adept at smoothing the rough edges of falsehood so that it becomes palatable. Consequences of slander. this is what they do. Again, they're living apart from God's righteousness. They have no ninth commandment to obey. There is no truth that they in their life. And so they are adept at flattery, smoothing over things that with lies. Psalm 36 also paints a picture of the total depravity of the wicked. Their transgression is talking to them. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He doesn't see sin. He doesn't understand it. His words are wickedness and deceit. He ceased to be wise. He plans wickedness on his bed. He doesn't despise evil. He's totally off the track, totally separated from God and God's righteousness. This is the problem. And you see even here, every organ involved in speech is corrupt, from the mind, the inward parts, that comes up with ideas, the voice box which generates sound, the lips and mouth that form the sounds of his words, everything is corrupt. And Jesus said, what proceeds out of the mouth defiles the whole man. Not only is their mouth and speaking corrupt, their entire person is corrupt. And in Romans, when Paul teaches on the subject of total depravity and how everybody is corrupted by sin, he quotes from Psalm 5. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, he wrote in Romans 3:9. Sorry. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. And then he goes on in verse 23 to say, for all have sins and fall short of the glory of God. This is the condition that the world is in. Totally depraved, hopeless for salvation. And as those of us who have been saved, who are experiencing Jesus' righteousness, are trying to walk alongside and in this world, alongside these kind of people, the temptation to be pulled away from God's righteousness, the peer pressure To swerve from God's way is tremendous. It can make God's way seem too difficult. And that's why we need to pray, lead me in your righteousness. Level, make smooth, make straight the path before me. I need that, God. So those are the first two requests. The second two requests that David makes of God are not for himself, but they're related to his enemies. The first word is Hashem, which means to be guilty. The Hashem offering in Leviticus 4 and 5 was the guilt offering, the one that when you realize that you had broken God's law at some point, you had to bring an Hashem offering and burn it on the altar to God as a sacrifice to pay for your sin. Because you were guilty, and God would lift the guilt off of you as you trusted in His provision. This was in the Old Testament, trusted in His provision for the forgiveness of sin. They have violated God's law, particularly we see in the ninth commandment, bearing false witness, and they should be judged guilty. That's, justice, just simple justice. That's the way it ought to be. And so David prays that. Judge them guilty, Lord. And he uses the word God, sorry, not Lord, Elohim. That is a title that the Bible uses in other places of a judge. The Elohim, the exalted one, sat at the gate and judged matters. David's painting a little bit of a word picture here of God as judge. Judge them guilty. David is not doing this out of a personal hatred for the people that have been his enemies, though. And that's an important to understand. It's, imprecatory psalms can be kind of unnerving for us. Judge them, God. Cast them out. But how does that fit in with God's grace? Well, we don't pray these kind of things because we hate them, because we want to, have a vindictive nature against people who have hurt us. We pray this because we want to see God being just. We want to see God act according to His personality of justice, and we see, well, this is a logical outworking of what it means for God to be just. He must judge guilty those who have sinned and punish them. I think that's what David is doing here. The second thing he asks concerning his enemies is cast them out, cause them to go away, banish them. We see this word used in Deuteronomy 13, where someone wants to, it talks about enticing you to go away and worship idols. Well, that would be leaving the whole order of God's system, to stop worshiping God and go to worshiping idols. That would be self-excommunication, as it were, removing yourself from the people of God and the system of God and reverting to some other system of worldview and truth and culture. Deuteronomy 30 uses this word cast out to refer to the exile that he did when he cast them out of the promised land into Babylon. That's actually a prophecy of that happening. This is justice. God, Jesus himself said in John 8, you will perish in your sin. There's the ultimate excommunication. It's excommunication from eternity, not just from social order or from your land, but from life. That's hell. Sin justly deserves casting out into hell. That's what sin justly deserves. Cast them out in the multiplication of their transgressions, David says. The word transgression there is pesha. It's the concept of crossing a boundary. God's drawn a line in the sand. You shall not bear false witness. And they step over the line and tell a lie. And God says, look, I gave you that line. You crossed it. You have committed pesha, and you are guilty. The punishment for that crime is eternal death. That's just what's just. But look at this, and we'll see this play out a little more. I need to watch my time here. Okay. This is the result of, you know, we all cross that line. We've all been dishonest about something. But the wicked's response when God says, hey, you crossed the line, is to say, nah, 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 and cross it further, right? That's the wicked's response to God. But the righteous response to God is, oh, God, I'm sorry. I sinned. Please forgive me. And we step back behind the line. The one who multiplies the transgression is the one who will be judged, not the one who repents. So God's grace is still in here. We see that contrasted with verse 7. The multitude of transgressions versus the multitude of transgressions means they cast out. Verse 7, the multitude of God's mercies means I enter in. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Briefly, David gives the reason why the wicked need to be judged and banished. And that's because they've rebelled. They went, nah, 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 and kept going in the fullness of their rebellion against God and transgressions. The word for rebel, mara, means to become stiff. You ever told a kid to do something, told a kid to do something, you grab their hand to make them not go do something, and they stiffen up, dig in their heels, and then you really have to pull to get them back. That's a picture of rebellion. They're resisting. It's the opposite of lead me in your righteousness. I don't want to be led. I'm going to dig in my heels, and I'm not going to go the way you want. Someone with that attitude must be judged by God and banished by God. And that is that's consistent with God's law. Banishment we see in when Israel rebelled in the desert, in Deuteronomy 9, they ended up having to wander for 40 years without a country. There was a banishment there. They didn't get to enter, that generation didn't get to enter into the promised land. And then we see later on that an answer to David's prayer, banish them for their many sins, literally in the 70-year exile of a later generation of Jews who were physically banished from the promised land and spent 70 years in Babylon. They've rebelled against the words and counsel of the Most High, and therefore were judged and banished. So we see this is the heart of David's prayer. Lead me, make my way straight because of my enemies. Judge them guilty, cast them out because they are rebels. That's the heart of this prayer. I want to see if I can briefly get through the six results anticipated. All six of these are imperfect tense or future tense verbs, not imperative commands. St. Augustine called them prophecies because they would follow God's answer to his prayers, his four prayers. And I see a parallel in them to the six promises David makes to pray, six characteristics of God hating sin, and now here's six results anticipated by the prayer. And I see it painting a picture of God's total redemption in the face of the total depravity of man. David's saying, you know, not a word in their mouths can be trusted. They are totally depraved, and we need a total salvation to redeem the situation. And that's what David anticipates as he calls upon the Lord to lead him, make his way straight, judge them. The wicked are going to fall as a result of their intrigues. Remember the story of Haman in the book of Esther. Haman built a gallows to hang and kill Mordecai. But then the king discovered that Haman had a character flaw and ended up hanging Haman on the gallows that Haman had made and elevating Mordecai to Haman's position as a principal leader of the country. William Plummer wrote, "If God lets a man have his own way, he'll soon be in hell. A withdrawal of restraint, of wisdom, and of mercy will at once complete anyone's ruin." God doesn't have to do a lot actively to let the wicked fall. All he has to do is withdraw, and the wicked will destroy himself. Those who take refuge in the Lord will be glad. We've seen that those who take refuge in the Lord are blessed in Psalm 2:12, in the last verse there. Boaz paints a beautiful picture. He's the first one to coin this metaphor of taking refuge in the Lord being like a chick that steps under the wing of its mother bird. Speaking of the wife that he married, Ruth, who left Moab and its idols and its pagan culture, she decided she wanted to become an Israelite. She wanted to take refuge under the wings of the one true God. She wanted to become a worshiper of the Lord. And it was a beautiful picture. "Under whose wings you have come for refuge," wrote her husband. Hebrews 6, we see this. God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We come to the Lord for refuge. And we do that by hiding ourselves in Christ, which is another New Testament theme. Jesus died for my sins. I trust him to save me. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Those who take refuge in the Lord will rejoice. This is commanded in the Old Testament worship. You shall rejoice before the Lord. We also see, they have rebelled, but those who take refuge will rejoice. The logical ordering implies that there are going to be some who, instead of rebelling, take refuge. Some sinners, like us, who instead of continuing in rebellion, God gives the grace to repent, take refuge in Jesus, God's provision for righteousness and sin. And then he brings us to rejoice. Talks about singing and shouting or shouting for joy. I think it's actually singing. I think it's different from the shouting, which we look at other at parallel passages that put the word sing next to the word shout. This is the word for sing. We're to be people who sing out about God's goodness because he defends us. He shelters us, spreads his protection over us. We see in 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. He'll put that shield over you to protect you from evil. 1 Peter 1:5, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Another result is those who love your name will exult in you. To love the name of the Lord includes serving him. And walking in his covenant, according to the terms of his covenant, in relationship with him. In Hebrews 6, we also see loving his name is equated with ministering to others. Those who love your name will exult. The root meaning has to do with rising up. Hannah, when God gave her her first child, Samuel, she said, "My heart exults in the Lord." Peter, later on in the New Testament, in his first epistle, wrote, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him and greatly rejoice." Those who love God's name will rejoice, will exult in him. And you see, just as sin permeated everything in the bodies of the wicked, it permeates the righteousness, lifts everything in us, our minds, to make us happier. Lifts our voices in praise. It lifts our bodies in exaltation. And then we get to the last verse 12, because God blesses the righteous, and it's very intense there. You yourself really bless the righteous. A double subject and a PL intensive verb. We see here that righteousness, you bless the righteous. That doesn't mean that God does nice things to good people. That's not what it means. Because if we look at the context of this, it's not talking about people who are good in and of themselves. It's talking about people who have appropriated the goodness of God. It's people who are being led in God's righteousness. Lead me in your righteousness, not my righteousness. You bless the righteous. That fundamentally begins with Jesus, the righteous man. God's blessing upon him, and Jesus shares his blessing with us. Who are the righteous? That's what he's just been talking about. All who took refuge in God, all who love God's name. That's what righteousness is. It's not doing good things. That's not what makes you righteous. Right? The righteous people will do good things, but it's not what makes you righteous. It is seeking to be led in God's righteousness, taking refuge in Jesus, loving his name. And you surround them with a favor, as with a shield. That also has salvation overtones, as we see the parallel in Psalm 103. He crowns you with loving kindness, compassion, and redeems your life from the pit. Same crown and circle, same word there. The shield was the big shield. It wasn't the buckler that you can strap onto your arm. It was something that takes two hands to move. It's what Goliath's bodyguard had, carried that shield out in front of Goliath. Solomon made him out of gold. This is a big shield. You surround them with favor as with a shield. So these are briefly six things that we can anticipate when we pray for God to lead us, make our way straight, judge our enemies, cast them out. I'd like to close with three applications that I saw particularly relevant in some commentaries I read. The first is, don't be afraid to say, "Judge them guilty, O Lord, and cast them out." We must take evil seriously and align ourselves with God's essential character of holiness. It's okay if that's what we're doing, if we're aligning ourselves with God rather than just being vindictive. We can pray that. Secondly, recognize that God's holiness is the both our greatest problem and our greatest hope. As Gerald Wilson wrote, Not only is God's holiness incompatible with evil, demonstrated by his rejection of evil and judgment of the evildoer, it also characterized by his relentless goodness towards his creation and those who live in it. Judgment and mercy are not competing characteristics of Yahweh, but two inseparable consequences of his holiness. In the final analysis, our hope is grounded not on the swirling press of circumstance, but on the unchanging sovereignty of Yahweh. He is the king who establishes justice and security, the sovereign who leads us in the paths of righteousness and divine blessing. So what enemies challenge you? This is a prayer David prayed in the face of enemies. Is it a disease that afflicts you? Is the challenge, humans that stand opposed to you or mean to you? Is the challenge your own flesh, a sin that you're fighting against? What is it? Here's a quote I like from Augustine. He said, "These are the arms whereby the enemy is overcome. When he suggests despair of our salvation through the multitude of tribulations and temptations, you tell him this: who will bring an accusation against God's elect? And again, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all? For if when we were enemies, Christ died for us, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved from wrath through him. That is the unconquerable shield whereby the enemy is driven back." Let's engage the fight. You do have a prayer when your heart is overwhelmed. And this corresponds very much with what Jesus taught us to pray. "Lead us not into temptation. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. But deliver us from evil. Judge them guilty, cast them out."